Well, what a wonderful rendition of Come Thou Fount, and a great reminder of the blessings we have in Christ. Thank you, Grace, and thank you, Bill and musicians, for leading us in worship through song. It is hard to believe that we are already in the month of November. This Sunday, of course, marks the end of daylight savings time. I have to confess, it was nice to get a little extra rest, especially after the dramatic end to the World Series last night. Of course, our focus here is not on temporal things, but on eternal things. But we did have a number of staff members from our family of ministries, including some of our pastoral staff, who were up in Canada at a conference this last week at a TMS alumni church. From all reports, the conference went very, very well. And it's just a good reminder that we have dear brothers and sisters north of the border. And in keeping with Paul's principle in Romans 12, while we rejoice with those who rejoice here in Los Angeles, we also weep with those who weep. So, all right, from the temporal to the transcendent, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, we'll be looking at verses 14 to 23, the passage that Tom Patton read for us this morning. And as we get going, I want to begin by reflecting on two colloquial expressions, two fairly familiar phrases in the English language, in modern culture. The first of these two expressions actually was popularized in 1940. It was the title of a book that was published then. It was an immediate bestseller, sold over 500,000 copies. Its author, Victor Lindler, was actually a fairly well-known radio host. He had a radio program that talked about nutrition and dieting and physical health, and the title of his book was You Are What You Eat. You Are What You Eat. And obviously the implications of that are that the food that you put in your mouth in terms of nutritional content and caloric intake, that all of that impacts your physical body and your physical health. The second expression actually has a history that goes back a little further than that. There are some versions of this all the way back in the ancient world, but our modern version of it was popularized in 1791 in a sermon preached by John Wesley. He was preaching a sermon on the way that Christians should dress and take care of themselves, things like personal hygiene. And in that sermon, he said, "Cleanliness is indeed next to godliness." And so we have these two expressions, you are what you eat, and cleanliness is next to godliness. Now, my goal this morning is not to talk about diet or nutrition. It's not to talk about personal hygiene or the sort of external adornments that you might choose to have as part of your wardrobe. The reason I use those two expressions is because I think if those expressions had been around in the first century, that the religious leaders of Judaism would have eagerly embraced them. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were very concerned about what people ate and how they ate it. And they were concerned about those things because they had a standard of moral cleanness that was based on their own traditions, their rituals and regulations, things that they considered as external necessities in order for you to be considered clean from a ceremonial and moral perspective. For the scribes and the Pharisees, cleanliness or cleanness was not just next to godliness, it was for them the substance of godliness. And so they were very particular about enforcing all of their regulations and rules because they believed that those external things actually were the essence of what it meant to walk in a manner that honored God. And that included their focus on the things that people ate and the way that people ate them. It was 2 weeks ago in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, that we were looking at how the Pharisees were approaching Jesus with a concern about the way in which his disciples were eating the bread that they were consuming. They were eating it without going through the proper rabbinic ritual hand-washing ceremonies. And they felt like that meant that the food that the disciples eating, because they ate it in an unclean manner, that the food itself was unclean. And when they ate it, that meant that they became unclean. So for the Pharisees, they would have definitely agreed that you are what you eat in that sense. And that's the issue that Jesus is going to address in verses 14 to 23. In many ways, this passage is a continuation of what we looked at 2 weeks ago in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. Now, if we get into this text, or as we get into this text, it's important to remind you a little bit of the broader context. All the way back at the end of Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 33 through verse 44, we have the account of the feeding of the 5,000. And in verses 31 and 32, Jesus and his disciples went across to the other side of the lake. This is Mark chapter 6. They come to a desolate place. Verse 33, the people saw them go, and crowds of people come to meet them. And in verse 34, when Jesus and his disciples get out of the boat, there's a massive crowd already gathered there in the middle of the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere, a desolate place along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And in verses 35 and 36, we find that it was already getting quite late, and so Jesus' disciples are concerned, where are these people going to get food? We're in the middle of nowhere, and it's getting late. And verse 37, Jesus tells his disciples, you give them something to eat. Now, of course, the disciples have no way of accomplishing that, which is Jesus' point. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And so Jesus, in verse 41, actually performs a miracle where he turns a little boy's lunch into a meal for the multitude. And there, verse 44, at least 5,000 men, and if we include women and children, we can extrapolate that it was probably close to 20,000 people in that crowd are fed miraculously by Christ on that occasion. But because it's quite late and they're in the middle of nowhere, they have no way to get to an inhabited area. It's very unlikely that many of them were able to perform the traditional rabbinic ritualistic hand-washing ceremonies that were expected of first century Judaism at that time. And so when they come back to the other side, Jesus and his disciples, not long after returning to Gennesaret and Capernaum, Jesus finds himself accosted by Pharisees and scribes who are very disappointed that they have observed or perhaps heard that some of Jesus' disciples have eaten their bread without properly washing their hands. And again, as we talked about, the concern of the scribes and the Pharisees was not personal hygiene or sanitation. They were not thinking about washing off germs. This was about keeping the tradition of the elders. And you see that in verse 2. Their concern was that Jesus' disciples had eaten with defiled hands. And then they expressed that concern in the form of a question in verse 5. Why do your disciples not observe the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled or impure hands? Jesus, of course, addresses this issue directly with the Pharisees. He makes the point in verses 6 through 9 that it's not about the externalism of this sacramental traditionalistic system that pleases God, but in fact, it is about the heart. And the system that the scribes and Pharisees had created was a system in which people did a lot of external things that looked good, but inwardly their heart was far from God. And so verse 6 of Mark chapter 7, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, an external expression of praise, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men or the commandments of men, and they neglect or forsake or leave the word of God in order to hold fast to their traditions. And then in verse 9, he actually says, you are good, or you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions. And so our Lord addresses this issue head on and directly with the religious leaders of first century Judaism. He even provides an illustration to make the point in verses 10 to 13 that the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees had actually created a system in which there were loopholes to get around what God's word directly commands. And in the process, the scribes and Pharisees harmed and hurt the people that God had put under their spiritual care. So all of this then gives us the near context for the passage that we will look at this morning. And it is quite interesting, I think, that the focus is on food. And I do feel bad because this is second service, and so when we talk about food, people start to get hungry. But this is what's in the text before us, so thank you for hanging in there. You have food in the feeding of the 5,000 at the end of Mark 6, and then you have food as the focus of the Pharisees' complaint in verses 1 through 5 of Mark 7, and then Jesus returns to the issue of food in verses 14 to 23. But when we look at verses 14 to 23, we actually see that the theme is something deeper than food. Food is the superficial expression or superficial fruit of the problem, but the problem is deeper than just these externals. And so in verses 14 to 23, actually in this entire passage, verses 1 to 23, we find a particular concept that is repeated over and over again. In verses 1 to 13, you can see it there in verse 2 and also in verse 5. It comes in an adjective form there. It's the word defiled. Your disciples are eating with defiled hands. Some translations say impure hands, or some might say unclean hands. And again, it was not about hygiene. It was about the customs and ceremonies such that the rabbis and the Pharisees and the scribes would have said that the disciples were ceremonially unclean. And then you have that same word for unclean or defiled showing up in verses 14 to 23 in verb form 5 times. In verse 15, it shows up twice, defiles, defiles, and then in verse 18, defiles, verse 20, defiles, verse 23, defiles. And so when we look at that repeated word, we see that the issue that Jesus is addressing here is the issue of spiritual defilement. Spiritual defilement. What is it that constitutes spiritual defilement or uncleanness or impurity? You see, given the context, the Pharisees would have answered that question by saying that it's the external things that cause someone to be defiled. For example, not following the rabbinic, traditional, ritualistic hand-washing ceremonies renders your food defiled, and then when you eat it, you become defiled. So it's something external that causes defilement. Our Lord is going to make the point that that's not the right way to think about the cause, what constitutes spiritual defilement at all. In fact, our Lord is quite literally going to get to the heart of the matter in this text, and he's going to address the real issue behind spiritual defilement. As we look at our Lord's answer to that question, what constitutes spiritual defilement, and maybe a second question, what can we do about it, we're going to consider the answer under 3 headings this morning. The first heading is, we'll see our Lord's corrective regarding spiritual defilement, and then our Lord will address, secondly, the cause of spiritual defilement, and then finally, we will talk about, and this passage will help us understand the cure for spiritual defilement. So the corrective, the cause, and the cure. In verse 14, as we come into this text, which of course Tom already read for us, We find Jesus having just completed his confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes. And as the religious leaders leave, our Lord, it says there in verse 14, again called the crowd to him after his confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees. So after calling the crowd to him again, he was saying to them, listen to me, listen to me, take heed. You need to understand this. Listen to me, all of you, and understand. The crowd, those in the crowd that day, probably included some who were part of the multitude on the day when Jesus created food in the shores or on the shores of the Sea of Galilee in that desolate place at the end of Mark 6. There were probably some who were there. Maybe there were some who had actually eaten the bread and had thought, I think we're supposed to wash our hands first. And there may have been others in the crowd that day who had heard the interchange between Jesus and the religious leaders. And perhaps they found themselves asking the question of verse 5. Yeah, why don't we walk according to the tradition of the elders with regard to the proper hand washing ceremonies? So whether it was just curiosity or perhaps some of them were having a little bit of a crisis of conscience, Jesus is going to address this issue, and he recognizes that it's an important issue to address. Not so much because he's concerned about washing hands or not washing hands, but because he is concerned that that represents and symbolizes a system in which the external is being prioritized over the internal. And so our Lord is going to say something that for his audience would have been quite shocking, because the people in this crowd understood what it was to live under the regulations and rules and rituals of first century Judaism. They'd grown up in this. They'd seen this modeled by the scribes and the Pharisees. And so for Jesus to come along and say, actually, the people who you think have spiritual insight have everything turned upside down is a shocking thing to consider. So what does Jesus say? Verse 15, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things that proceed out of the man, those are the things that defile him. Now again, this turns the entire paradigm of first century Judaism on its head, because the religious leaders, as we already talked about, they thought external cleanness, cleanliness in a religious ceremonial sense, that that was what godliness consists of. And Jesus says, no, that's getting the whole thing backwards. The primary thing that God cares about is not what's on the outside, it's what's on the inside. Spiritual defilement, then, is not defined by what happens on the outside, like eating food which goes into the stomach, but instead is defined by what's going on the inside in the heart. Now, in verse 16, Jesus adds, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. In your copy of God's Word, you may notice that that verse is probably in brackets, or it may have an asterisk next to it with a marginal note, indicating that the earliest manuscripts of Mark's Gospel that we have don't include this verse. So we don't know for sure that Jesus said this on this occasion. That statement is also not included in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 15, verses 10 to 20. Now, Jesus did say that very phrase in Mark chapter 4, verse 9. Excuse me. So it is a thing that Jesus said, but whether or not he said it on this occasion, we don't know. It's possible that a scribe at some point later in church history, just wanting to make an exclamatory note, emphasize the fact that, hey, verse 15 is really important, and so he quoted from chapter 4, verse 9, here in this text. Let him who has ears, or if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, pay attention. Now, why would we want to pay attention to what is in verse 15? Because verse 15, in principle, helps us understand the difference between true Christianity and every other religion in the world. True Christianity is about what happens on the inside whereas man-made self-righteous religion is superficial and is concerned only with what happens on the outside. Now, Jesus' point here seems very clear. Obviously, our Lord spoke with perfect clarity. And yet, in spite of his clarity, this was something that was difficult for people in his audience to fully understand. And again, they had grown up in a system where the external had always been prioritized. And so, verse 17, when he had left the crowd and entered into the house, his disciples were asking him about the parable. I think it's kind of interesting, actually. We know that the Gospel of Mark was the memoirs of Peter that were written down by Mark. We know that because very early in church history, there's a Christian author named Papias who tells us that Mark wrote the memoirs of Peter. And we also can see that in the New Testament because Mark was the son in the faith of Peter the Apostle. In fact, Peter calls him his son in the faith in 1 Peter chapter 5. So Mark is giving us the memoirs of Peter, and I find it kind of humorous that there are times in Mark's gospel where something that might have been embarrassing to Peter seems conveniently omitted. For example, at the end of Mark chapter 6, when Jesus is walking on the water, Mark's gospel doesn't include the part where Peter gets out of the boat and starts to sink. That's in Matthew's gospel. And here again, in this instance, verse 17 makes it sound like, well, all of the disciples were asking this question, but Matthew chapter 15 tells us it was actually Peter who asked the question. Now, Peter's representing all of the disciples, but it kind of makes even our Lord's response a little bit more humorous, because what does Jesus say? Do you lack understanding in this way as well? Like, Peter, don't you get this? Or are you in the same category as the scribes and the Pharisees and others in the crowd who are confused, who can't seem to see the difference between the external and the internal? And our Lord goes on, do you not perceive or do you not understand that which goes into the man from the outside, it cannot defile him? Why? Verse 19, because it does not go into the heart, but instead it goes into the stomach. And here's where the NAS differs from the LSB. The NAS seeks to be a little bit more socially discreet and dignified, simply says, and is eliminated. The LSB is a little bit more word for word and goes into the sewer. But what is our Lord's point here? Our Lord's point is that in keeping with the difference between that which is merely external and that which is truly internal, he says, look, the way you eat your bread, that can't defile you. Because bread, whether you eat it with ceremonially unclean hands or not, it doesn't actually pass into the heart. It passes into the stomach and is digested. The nutrients, of course, are pulled out so that the body can use those things, and the rest goes into the sewer. Now, when Jesus is speaking about the heart here in verse 19, just as the Bible often refers to the heart, he's not speaking about the physical organ in your chest. He's speaking instead about the reality of who you are in the inner man. He's talking about you, your spiritual person, your soul, who you are before God. Some have called the heart the control center of the mind, the will, and the emotions. So Jesus' point here is that when you eat physical food, that physical food does in fact provide fuel for your physical body. But from God's perspective, the real you, the inner you, your soul, who you are before God, your inner man is not defined by what you eat or how you eat it. In other words, you are not what you eat. Instead, your inner man is defined by what is in your heart and what proceeds out of your heart. Now, Mark, at the end of verse 19, is going to add just a parenthetical statement there. He says, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. And we're going to come back and look at that statement a little bit more at the end of the message, but we might suffice it to say just that the principle that our Lord is articulating and teaching on this occasion, that the internal is what matters to God, not so much the external, that principle anticipates the reality that in the church age, the church, believers in Christ, will not be under the dietary restrictions of the Mosaic law. But the principle is clear, and it is a strong and direct corrective, a correction, we might say even, to what the scribes and the Pharisees and first century Judaism was purporting. Again, for them, being right before God was all about cleaning yourself up on the outside. If you just did enough good stuff on the outside, then of course you must be godly. It's no wonder that Jesus rebuked them and confronted them in Matthew chapter 23 and actually called the scribes and Pharisees whitewashed tombs. They look great on the outside, all polished and sparkling in the sun. But on the inside, they are full of dead men's bones. Because although they looked good on the outside and they thought that was what determined and defined godliness, the reality is that God saw past the external to the heart, and what he saw was something that was altogether different. So we go from the corrective then in verses 14 to 19 here in Mark chapter 7 to consider secondly the cause of spiritual defilement. The cause of spiritual defilement. Jesus addresses this in verses 20 to 23. Verse 20, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. He's making the point that, again, it is the heart that is the problem here. And like the great physician, our Lord will diagnose the true issue. You see, to try and solve the problem of a wicked heart by simply cleaning up the exterior in terms of outward actions and conformity to ritualistic traditions and regulations and so on, it's as if the scribes and Pharisees were putting Band-Aids on cancer. They were trying to make things look good on the outside, but they weren't addressing the actual issue. And so our Lord gets to the real source and the substance of what causes spiritual defilement. And what we find, keeping with sort of that medical analogy, what we find is that sinners suffer from spiritual heart disease. And our Lord is going to give us actually 13 symptoms of this spiritual heart disease that is the actual source and substance of defilement in the eyes of God. And the reality is, the scribes and Pharisees should have known that the heart was the issue, because the Old Testament repeatedly says that the heart is the issue. Right? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, we have coming out of the Shema, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, when David was chosen instead of his brothers, Samuel says it's because God does not consider the outward appearance, but he looks at the heart. And in Jeremiah 17, 10, we learn that the Lord is the one who tests the hearts and searches the hearts. He knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And Jesus had even just made this point in his discussion with the scribes and Pharisees back in verse 6 and 7 of Mark chapter 7, where he quotes from Isaiah 29:13. Right? The issue is, you say all the right things when you sing my praise, but your heart is far from me. So God cares about the heart. And here Jesus is going to provide a diagnosis of spiritual heart disease by looking at the symptoms of this universal disease. So he, in verse 21 and 22, provides these 13 symptoms. He says, for it is from within, right? It's out of the heart of men that proceed all of these things. He begins with evil thoughts. It's just a general word for really what 1 John 2:15 and 16 calls the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. It's from the heart that evil thoughts emanate and proceed. And then secondly, he moves to sexual immoralities. This is from the Greek word porneia. We get the word pornography from this. This is the idea of lusting after that which is outside the boundaries of what God has properly allowed and permitted in the area of sexual temptation. And really, for all 13 of these things, we see that the root cause of all of this is a form of prideful lust, wanting that which God has forbidden, or wanting that which God has not provided. It flows from a heart that is corrupt. And so it's evil thoughts and it's sexual immoralities, and then thefts. From the Greek word klepto, we get the word kleptomaniac from this. And again, what is stealing but taking something that God has not seen fit to give you? And then from there, from thefts, it's murders and adulteries and coveting. And it's interesting that he's hitting things that are part of the Ten Commandments. And even with murders and adulteries, right? Christ addressed those issues in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talked about, again, that the issue really is the heart. Because he says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you that if you hate your brother, you've murdered that person in your heart. And you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. The issue for God is always the heart. Coveting, what is coveting, but wanting that which God has given to someone else and not to you. Wickedness is simply a broad term for, again, evil desires, corrupt lusts and longings. Deceit, the kind of craftiness and scheming that people engage in order to fulfill the desires that they know are wrong. Sensuality, a term for unrestrained lust. Lasciviousness is sometimes the word that's used to translate that term. The word for envy is simply the Greek word for eyes. It's the lust of the eyes. And in this context, it's the idea of looking at things that you want, but knowing those things are not what God has willed for you to have. We have slander and pride, and those two things often go together because slander is speaking ill of someone else, especially spreading things that are not true. And why does somebody speak ill of another person except to elevate themselves above that person? Foolishness, the idea of thoughtlessness. It's in this context, the biblical fool is one who acts with no thought to the fact that there is a God who will one day judge him for his actions. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and they act as if God does not exist. And so you have here in these two verses then these 13 expressions of a heart that is corrupt. And Jesus' point is that these things are the fruit of a corrupt heart. These are the manifestations or the symptoms of spiritual heart disease. You know you have spiritual heart disease because you have wicked thoughts and wicked words and wicked attitudes and wicked actions. And I'm sure there were some people in the crowd that day who perhaps when Jesus first started talking, they felt their consciences relieved a little bit. They thought they had broken a rabbinic tradition and they were feeling maybe a little bit guilty about that. And he alleviates that from them and says, look, it's not about rabbinic traditions, right? You are not what you eat. But then by the time he gets to the end, they suddenly realize, oh, I'm not what I eat. I'm much worse. I'm much worse. Because how simple would it be to follow a hand washing ceremony That's not godliness. That's traditionalism. The real cause of spiritual defilement is not breaking a rabbinic tradition. The real cause of spiritual defilement is that every sinner is born with a corrupt heart. And out of that corrupt heart flow all of these manifestations of that corruption. And when God looks at the heart, his diagnosis is not based on whether or not you look good on the outside. His diagnosis is based on whether or not this is true of you. And so, verse 23, Jesus ends this little section by saying, it is all of these things, these evil things, they proceed from within. It's these things proceeding from within that defile the man. Well, this obviously would have been shocking to Jesus' hearers. And in some ways, it's shocking for a modern audience to hear these same things, because this cuts to the heart. This gets to the real issue. You may look good on the outside, but if this is your heart, you've got a problem. So that brings us to the third consideration that we have this morning. We talked about the corrective regarding spiritual defilement, and then secondly, the cause of spiritual defilement. Let's talk thirdly about the cure for spiritual defilement, the cure for spiritual defilement. When I say if this is true of your heart, you have a problem, let me expand on what I mean by that just a little bit. First of all, you should know that you are in, I would say good company, but that doesn't seem like the right adjective. You are in the company of other people just like you, because Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So all of us are sinners, which means every one of us is born into this world with a corrupt heart. We all have spiritual heart disease. And where that problem gets even worse is when we recognize that the prognosis is fatal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul has a list that looks pretty similar to Jesus' list here in verses 21 and 22. And at the end of that list, Paul says, if these things characterize you, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, also has a list that looks very similar to this. And in his list, he says, if these things mark you, you have no future but the lake of fire. You see, spiritual heart disease is a terminal disease, but it doesn't just result in physical death. It results in eternal spiritual death, in judgment before the holy God, because God cannot allow those who are characterized by these things into his presence. And so the problem is a real problem, and the consequences of the problem are severe consequences, which forces us to ask the question, is there a cure for spiritual heart disease? The scribes and the Pharisees thought they had a cure. Hey, do this four-step hand-washing ceremony and a bunch of other rules and regulations, and you're good. Jesus, of course, says not at all. That's just scrubbing the outside of the tomb. That's not dealing with the actual cancer, with the actual disease that's under the surface. So is there a cure for spiritual heart disease? Well, yes. Yes, there is one cure. There is only one cure. And what is the cure for spiritual heart disease? Well, the reality is that you need a new heart. The heart you were born with is inherently corrupt. You need a new heart. And how is it that you can get a new heart? Well, a new heart is offered to all those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, as the Gospel of Mark will go on to explain, the Lord Jesus Christ, he not only lived a perfect life and therefore fulfilled the law perfectly, he also died as the perfect sacrificial substitute for sin. And by dying on the cross for sin, he paid the penalty that everyone who believes in him deserved. A penalty that is the normal and natural and righteous consequence of exhibiting these kinds of lusts and attitudes and thoughts and deeds, all of which spring from a corrupt heart. Christ paid the penalty for that for all who believe in him. And as a result, he offers forgiveness. And then 3 days later, he rose again victorious from the grave. And as a result, he offers the hope of eternal life, such that those who only deserve the lake of fire are given through Christ the free gift of eternal life in his presence, in the presence of God, for all of eternity. And at the moment of conversion, when the sinner is given eyes of faith to see who Jesus Christ truly is, and repenting of sin, turns from wickedness to turn and serve the living and true God, at that moment the sinner is justified, meaning he is declared righteous in the eyes of God, but also simultaneous to that, the sinner is regenerated. He is given a new heart. And that's what regeneration is. It's the new birth of John chapter 3. It's the cleansing of the conscience, as Peter calls it in 1 Peter 3. It is the washing of regeneration, Titus chapter 3. It is being made a new creation in Christ. Because, brothers and sisters, the reality is that you can't fix your own spiritual heart disease. You don't have the ability to give yourself a new heart. And no matter how hard the sinner tries to rectify the inner disease that he possesses, he cannot cure himself. The only cure is Christ. He is the one who offers forgiveness and the hope of eternal life and the promise that you will be given a new heart with new affections and new desires and new loves, so that as you grow in grace, you can actually put off the deeds of the flesh, and through the power of the Holy Spirit working within you, you are conformed more and more into the image of your Savior. You say, well, is there anything in this passage that actually points to the cure for spiritual defilement? We know this from the rest of the New Testament, but what about in this passage itself? And I would say that there's really two answers to that question. First, this passage is part of, obviously, a complete gospel, the Gospel of Mark. And so it's building toward what Christ will accomplish on the cross and his victory over death in his resurrection. We even see in the subsequent passages, which Lord willing we'll look at over the next few weeks, that our Lord will go from here to minister in Gentile regions, and even the Gentiles will be blessed by Israel's Messiah. But what about in the text itself? Is there anything that gives us a glimpse of the gospel of grace in this text? I believe there is. And maybe at first it'll seem a little bit obscure, but hopefully by the end you'll see it too. And it's at the end of verse 19 in that little phrase that many translations put in parentheses, a parenthetical comment by Mark, "Thus he declared all foods clean." Now, on the one hand, I appreciate that statement because I like bacon cheeseburgers and I like shrimp Alfredo. And those are things that, in particular pigs and shellfish, those are things that were prohibited by the dietary restrictions in Leviticus chapter 11. But why does Mark insert this statement here? I think it's not so much because he was concerned about what you eat. Now, in the context, as we've already talked about, on this occasion, what our Lord was specifically addressing was not the dietary laws of Leviticus 11. He was addressing the extra-biblical rabbinic traditions that they had added to the law, the traditions of the elders, things that went back to the post-exilic Jews returning to the promised land and initiating all of these extra-biblical rules and regulations that the Pharisees and the scribes really prioritized. And Jesus is saying, yeah, that stuff doesn't make you holy. What makes you holy is not how good you look on the outside, but the question of whether or not you've been regenerated and redeemed and renewed on the inside. But I think it's interesting to consider this particular phrase, especially in light of the fact that Mark wrote the memoirs of Peter. Because when did Peter figure out that all foods were clean? When did Peter figure out that the Levitical laws of the Mosaic law, the Mosaic system, that those did not apply anymore to believers in the church age? Well, he actually didn't figure it out on this occasion. In fact, we know from Matthew, as we already talked about, Matthew 15, Peter was just struggling to get the point of what Jesus was teaching on this day. Wait, we don't have to do the rabbinic hand washing thing? Peter's like just trying to figure it out. But after the day of Pentecost, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the ascension, after the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, when the church was born, a number of years later, in Acts chapter 10, Peter is in Joppa, and he goes up to the roof of where he's staying, and he's given a vision from the Lord. You remember, the sheet comes down from heaven, and on the sheet are all of the detestable, gross, disgusting animals that were forbidden as unclean in Leviticus chapter 11. And a voice from heaven says to Peter, "Peter, rise and eat." And Peter's like, "Lord, I haven't touched that stuff. I've been a faithful follower of the rules of Judaism my whole life. I have never touched any of that stuff. I can't touch that. That's unclean." And God says, "Do not call unclean that which I have cleansed." That happens three times. And again, in Acts 10, the point is not mainly about dietary restrictions, because immediately after the vision, some servants from Cornelius' house, some messengers from the house of Cornelius arrive, and they ask Peter if he would go with them back to Caesarea, to Cornelius' house, so that Peter could share the gospel with Cornelius. And you say, well, why is that significant? Because Cornelius is a Gentile. And in Leviticus 11, those unclean foods over time didn't just represent the foods themselves, they came to symbolize the Gentile peoples who ate them. Such that to even enter the house of a Gentile rendered one, a fastidious Jewish person, rendered them ceremonially unclean. And God's point was, Peter, do not call unclean that which I have cleansed. Because the gospel is not about what's on the outside. It's not about externals. It's not about whether you're Jewish or Gentile. What is it about? It's about the fact that through faith in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, you can be cleansed. And Peter preaches that gospel to Cornelius. Cornelius and his house come to faith in Christ. They receive the Holy Spirit just as the apostles did on the day of Pentecost. They're baptized. Peter goes back to Jerusalem, and the other apostles are there, and they're like, "Bro, what did you do?" And he's like, "Let me tell you what happened." And at the end of it, what do they say? They marvel that God had seen fit to give even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. And I don't think it's any mistake that in the subsequent passages in Mark chapter 7, Jesus is going to minister to Gentiles. So why then, decades after that experience with Peter and Cornelius, does Mark, who's writing down the memoirs of Peter, why does he include in this section, "Thus he declared all foods clean"? I think it's because Mark is hearing from Peter, "You know, I didn't see it in the moment, but I recognize it now that when Jesus established and articulated and taught the principle that it's not about the external, it's about the internal, that what he was anticipating was the reality that he would abolish the dietary laws for the church age." And why can he do that? Because he fulfilled the law, Matthew chapter 5, such that believers in the church age are no longer under the law of Moses, we're under the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:21. And he not only fulfilled the law, but he paid the penalty of the law for all who believe in him. And he rose again in victory, vindicating for all to see that he is who he claimed to be and that he accomplished what he claimed to accomplish, so that through faith in him, all sinners who have spiritual heart disease, which is every single one of us, can be given a new heart And it doesn't matter if you're Jewish, it doesn't matter if you're Gentile, doesn't matter how good you look on the outside. That's not the primary point. What matters is, has your heart been changed? Because if it has not, if your life is still characterized by those 13 symptoms, then what you need is Christ. What you need is Christ. And so my plea to anyone here today who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ is to say to you, perhaps you've spent your whole life trying to be a good person, and on the outside, your friends and neighbors and coworkers would say, that's a great guy, she's a great gal. But friend, understand that when you stand before God, how good you looked on the outside is not going to matter to him, because he looks past the outside and he sees the heart. And unless your life is clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and unless you've received the forgiveness that only he can offer, and unless you've been made a new creature in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, then you are still in your sins. But the good news of the gospel against the bad news of spiritual heart disease and its diagnosis, the good news of the gospel is that today is the day of salvation, and you can be forgiven and given the hope of eternal life and given a new heart that can actually love God from the inside out. You can be saved, but you can only have that gift through the Lord Jesus Christ, because even as the apostles said, there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. And as he himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The corrective we need is that superficial self-righteousness cannot cure us. The cause we must recognize is that the problem is us. And the cure, the only cure, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow with me in a final word of prayer. With your heads bowed, just a reminder that our prayer room is open. Under the exit sign here to my right, there are men and women there that would love to meet with you and pray with you. If what Jesus diagnosed in this passage, if you're feeling convicted and the weight of your conscience is pressing on you today, please go to the prayer room and meet with our counselors there. They would love to pray with you, talk with you, and point you to Christ. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the good news of the gospel, that sinners can be saved from spiritual heart disease, that through faith in Christ, we have forgiveness, we have the hope of eternal life, and we have also the joy of experiencing the new birth in which you change our hearts by giving us new desires and new loves, new affections for you. And then through the power of your Holy Spirit, you increasingly develop and grow us in grace through sanctification as you conform us more and more into the image of your Son. And we know that one day we will see our Savior face to face, and our great hope is that in that moment we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And all of our struggles against the sins and temptations of this life will be over. Not because of anything we did, but all because of what Christ accomplished for us. We look forward to that day, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. Have a blessed Sunday.